have cried to thee, O Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication.
Can you hear me? Just want to make sure I'm coming through. All right. All right, everyone. If you can kneel, then please kneel so we can begin in prayer. And of course, if you can't, the Lord understands. Father Almighty, thank you so much again for bringing us together on this Sabbath day. Thank you for blessing us with a day of peace, a day of rest, not just for our bodies, but for our minds and our hearts. Thank you for blessing us that wherever we are in the world, we can gather here together to worship you. in the company of believers worldwide, and in the company of the angels in heaven, Father, thank you for blessing us with this opportunity to know you and serve you. And Father, we ask that you would bless us with bridled tongues, and that our thoughts wouldn't get away from us, but that all of our concentration and focus would be on you. Father Almighty, please bless us today that only your truth would be spoken and heard. And we pray for your hedge of angels to protect us from all the things that your enemy wants to do. And so we thank you for being here with us and guiding us and cleansing us and giving us all that we need. As best we can, we make these prayers to you, Father, in the name of your only begotten Son, our returning Savior and King, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Just a second. I need to pull up my notes real quick. Okay, so today's sermon is basically part four of a five-part thing, and today we're talking about it's to the glory of God alone. Now, starting off, we should really start with Revelation 4:11. In Revelation 4:11, it says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Again, Revelation 4:11, real quick. "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." We all know, and we're all familiar with the phrase, "To God be the glory." We know that, but the thing is, just like with many words in the Bible, we understand them, we repeat them, but do we understand what they mean, the significance of what it means? So the question is, what does it mean to glory in the Lord? Well, the word glory is defined like this in the Strong's Concordance. It's to boast, to vaunt, to joy or rejoice. So to glory in the Lord means to boast about him, to find our joy in him, and to rejoice over him and all he has done for us. And it even goes to simple recognition that he is the only one who can heal our hearts when they're broken. So we turn to him, we do what he says. He says to get into the word, not just to read, but to study and to converse about him and to do all those things. And you've all found out that when we live in accordance with his word and we glorify him and we give him all the praise, all the glory, give him all the credit, taking none to ourselves, then he does in fact heal the heart. He binds up broken relationships. He makes sure that everything falls together. Now, so again, to glory in the Lord means to boast about him and find our joy in him and rejoice over him and all he has done for us. And have you also noticed that if we don't live in that particular way, then we become worse and worse and worse. In fact, we start finding reasons to not glorify him because, like it's been said so many times, once Satan has his toe in the door, he's going to kick it down. And so the only proper way to fight back against Satan is to uplift or glorify Jesus Christ. That's the only way Satan's going to go out. And Satan is so cunning that he'll actually tell us, like, no. We don't need to turn to the Word. We don't need to do any of those things because I already know I'm right about this and that. So the glory of God is another subject that is fairly simple to explain, but is very difficult to comprehend. But the only reason it is difficult to comprehend is because of how deeply entrenched pride has made itself in the human heart. To glorify the Lord and to glory in the Lord is actually extremely simple to understand. But we can either have pride in our heart or we can have God. They will not both be there. When pride is there, it's very difficult to understand what it means to glory in the Lord. When self-glorification infects the human heart like a virus, it becomes impossible to focus on glorifying God alone. Unless we have the attitude of Job, David, and Paul, we can't properly give God glory because we are too busy lifting up or esteeming or glorifying ourselves. So let's see what these, just a verse from each of these three men of God say. In Job 23:12, it says, "Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." That should give great perspective on how we need to treat the Word of God, on how we need to see His Word. We need to see His Word and the information that He places in it as more necessary than the food that we eat on a daily basis. And then what of David? In just one verse of all the things that, you know, David said, but just in one verse, in Psalm 119:128. In Psalm 119:128, says, "Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way." So to esteem means to lift up or hold high. That's why self-esteem is self-defeating. There should be no esteeming of the self. All esteem should go toward God. We should be lifting Him up, because, again, I keep saying this like every week, like John the Baptist said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." Esteeming himself, not esteeming him, but not esteeming the self. And so, as David said, "I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right." That's how highly we need to hold the Bible. That's how highly we need to see it. And so we need to see it for what it is, the Word of truth. And to hate every false way, to walk away from all those false things, all those cunning deceptions that the devil says. And then what of Paul? Well, Paul says in Philippians 2:3, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory." The word vainglory there means to glorify the self, to seek after the attention of others, to seek after the congratulations, to seek the uplifting of others. "So let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves." Now, here's the thing. All too often, we like to steal the glory which only belongs to God. Well, what do I mean by that? Because if you ask any number of Christians, they're all going to deny that. Like, I'm not looking to steal any glory from God. I'm not looking to uplift myself above God. Well, praise the Lord for those words, but let's explore this just a little bit more. Again, all too often, we like to steal the glory which only belongs to God. He showed me some time ago that a good gauge of how much pride is in my heart is to see if I have expectations of people noticing my good works. He taught me to look within myself to see if I was looking for thanks, if I was looking for praise, or if I was looking for attention from other people. Was it not Jesus Christ who said, "If you're going to give to the poor, do it so secretly that your right hand doesn't know what your left hand does," right? Then what of all these videos on YouTube and all that of "watch me help this homeless person" and all that? That's self-glorification. Yeah, God can use a sin to make sure that others benefit. He can make sure that that homeless person actually got some money, but on the part of the person who's making the video to get more likes and get more subscribers and things like that, that's self-glorification wrapped in the pretty bow of helping the poor. And so the Lord taught me to look within myself to see if I was seeking out thanks or praise or attention from other people. Did I? And here's another thing that He had me to question, to actually look deep within. Did I become disappointed or saddened when people didn't acknowledge the things I had done? Because that's pride. Did I become upset when people thanked God instead of me when good things happen? Like the tried and true. This happens so often that, you know, you say praise the Lord. You say thank God if you have a family member in the hospital and they're recovering. You say thank God. A lot of surgeons, a lot of doctors will become upset. Like, "No, I saved your family member." I'm like, "No, doctor, my Father saved them." Self-glorification, even with the expectation of receiving attention for it. Now, on our end, on the other side, should we? What do? We praise the Lord. We make sure He receives the glory, that He receives the praise. And I remember speaking to somebody quite some time ago where both of us agreed. We were both in perfect agreement that God deserves all the credit. I said it. He said it. We were in perfect agreement. God deserves all the glory. And then in the very next sentence, he said, "Don't you think I deserve at least 1% of the credit?" I said, "No." I said, "Yeah, he led you to make the choices you did, but as far as giving credit to you, be like, no, all praise and glory to God." So if we're going to say all glory to God, or as the title of today is, to the glory of God alone, then we need to mean it, not just use it as words that make us sound good. So a favorite saying of mine goes like this: if you're not hungry for God, then you're too full of yourself. If you're not hungry for the word of God, you're too full of yourself. If you don't crave the knowledge and wisdom and truth of God, you're too full of yourself. If you can't find reason to study the word, to see if the thoughts in your head are actually true, then you're too full of yourself. To fully embrace and understand the glory of God, we must understand first how he is perfect in every way and we are imperfect in every way. Yes, he can and will bring every man and woman who fully submits to him into a state of perfect faith. The perfection that we're seeking ultimately is perfection all around, right? When we're fashioned after, you know, when our bodies are fashioned in the perfection of Jesus Christ. But on this side of eternity, we can still have a perfect faith. I mean, the Lord even called Noah and Job perfect openly in the Bible. So to say that we can't be perfect in this world is a fallacy. It actually goes against the Bible. And Jesus Christ commands that we need to be perfect also in Matthew 5:48. In Matthew 5:48, Jesus himself says, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." To understand his glory, our pride must be destroyed. Our pride must be killed, and it must die on the cross when we're born again. Our pride must be destroyed because it is Satan's pride which tells us, "I can't be that bad." It is pride which chains us to our ways, shackles us to our sins, and moves us to love our simple worldly pleasures more than the commands of God. It's pride which has us uplifting self or uplifting others above God. When we fail to recognize how glorious God is, then his commands become nothing more than mere suggestions in the minds of fallen men. Let me say that again. When we fail to recognize how glorious God is, then his commands become nothing more than mere suggestions in the minds of fallen men. But fallen man is not simply an imperfect creature who needs improvement. Fallen man is a rebel who needs to lay down his weapons and surrender. This process of surrender is what we, as Christians, call repentance. In Romans 3:23, it says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Even when you take a righteous prophet of God like Elijah, when Elijah was being lifted, did you notice that his garments, his filthy garments, were left behind? Why? Because our garments represent our walk, and he was given new garments. Because even someone like Elijah, you know, in all his work for the Lord and all the things that the Lord did through him, he still walked in this sinful flesh, which needs to be changed. And when that happens on that last day, you know, then we'll leave all of our worldliness behind. And so, as we read in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." We have all read or at least heard this verse before. But I'll tell you right now, none of us can fully comprehend it unless full submission has been made. Yeah, the words are easy to understand in English. We place all those words together. It makes a very valid and coherent sentence. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." But truly understanding and comprehending it means a full submission has to be made. We do not fully understand that we all grew up in a way which led us to be God-hating, and we would never have sought God on our own. That's how lost we are. We wouldn't even seek God on our own. I can already hear some of us being influenced to think that that's not true. I've loved God since before I can remember, and I've never hated him. The fact of the matter of this is no. You've not loved God with your whole life, and neither have I. What we've done is that we've created an image of God in our minds and fell in love with our own creation, not the God of the Bible. And this is exactly what idol worship is. Yes, idol worship can take different forms, but worshiping the image in our minds as opposed to the living God of the Bible is idol worship all the same. In 1 Corinthians 10:14, we're told directly, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry in all its forms, including the uplifting and glorification of self." Because, yeah, we can make ourselves into the idols that we worship. And in Colossians 3:5, it says, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Now, there's a word in here that I want to make sure to explain a bit, the word concupiscence. Concupiscence means, it's actually a very meaningful word, which means a longing or desire for that which is forbidden. A desire, craving, or longing for what is forbidden, or lust. So, concupiscence. Think for a moment. There's this idea out there. It's called the forbidden fruit. The idea of forbidden fruit. Have you noticed how much somebody wants something when they're told they can't have it? I mean, that is human nature in a nutshell. I am told I can't have this, therefore I want it even more. Everybody who's a parent understands this. And it takes an active fight to make sure that those things are away from your own children. But the idea of a forbidden fruit and the lusting after the things which we're not allowed to have, that's where Satan really steps into the picture. Because in the beginning of faith, when we don't truly have a grasp on what Scripture says, we see the Bible and we see God as just a rule maker, somebody who tells us what's good and not good, do this, don't do that, and all that. But then when we're finally mature in the faith, what do we see? That the Lord was protecting us the whole time by telling us that this thing, stay away from it. It's going to kill you. You're not going to have the gift of eternal life if that's the route you choose. And like it said in Colossians 3:5 and other parts of Scripture, it's made clear that idolatry has more to do with the heart and mind than anything else. Even if you don't have a statue that you bow to, are you bowing to that statue in your heart? Even if you say, I place God above all else, and to God be the glory in all things, in your mind, is it true? We are talking about the heart here. We're talking about the mind here. The actions will eventually follow. But it all starts in the mind, where Satan loves to infect us with those thoughts. And don't ever think that for some reason you can outwit him. No, the only way to defeat Satan and get him out of your life is to uplift or esteem or glorify Jesus Christ. So, this false God we have created in our minds and fallen in love with is nothing more than an idol which makes us guilty of idol worship. You can see this false God in these couple phrases that maybe you've heard when you've gone out there evangelizing. My God wouldn't, so on and so forth, right? Or, my God won't judge me because of this small sin. Like, then the God they worship is not the God of the Bible, despite what they say. We have rebelled against God and broken every one of his laws. Like it says in James 2:10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. And we all understand this now. We understand how to even break the Sabbath commandment, you literally break all 10. But the same is true with the rest as well. You break one, you break them all. It's not just an issue that we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The issue is that we have never done anything but sin. The Word of God says that our greatest accomplishments, our greatest works, are like filthy rags in front of the glory and perfection of God. in Isaiah 64:6. Isaiah 64:6, it says, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." That is a terrifying truth to speak in this modern world. Why? Because in this modern society which Satan has shaped, it's all about the self. Put your makeup on, look as pretty as you can be instead of realizing that God made you. You know, make sure you bulk up, get all that muscle on so you can be impressive to others. Make sure you self-glorify and make sure you tell people of all your accomplishments instead of glorifying God. This world is filled with look at the modern movements. They call everything this shaming and that shaming, but what society is sorely lacking is shame. We live in a shameless society of self-promotion. And little do we realize that in all this esteeming of self, we're going against what God says in the Holy Scriptures. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. This is supposed to be a humbling verse. This is supposed to be something which moves us toward the realization that God is perfect. And because of all that, because of our self-glorification and self-exaltation, because of all that, we deserve the hatred and holy wrath of God. It's fully what we deserve. Many Christians and unbelievers alike will respond to that last statement by declaring that God doesn't hate anyone because he is love. But Jesus Christ, the apostles, and the prophets all said that those who abandon hope by following the ways of Satan deserve God's hatred. And please don't fall for the lie that God supposedly hates the sin, but not the sinner. Many of us have heard that. Many people even have things on their walls, like, you know, those quote type thingies that you can get from the store, hang it up on your wall, God hates the sin, but not the sinner. Here's the thing. Where do you see that in the Bible? Have you ever? Has anybody even questioned that? The fact of the matter is, nowhere does it say that in the Bible at all. Do you want to know who said hate the sin but not the sinner? Let me read this quote to you. Quote, it's from St. Augustine. His letter 211, circa 424 AD, contains the phrase, I don't know if I can say this right, cum delectione hominem et odio vitiorum, which translates roughly to with love for mankind and hatred of sins. The phrase has become more famous as love the sinner but hate the sin, or hate the sin and not the sinner. The latter form appearing in Gandhi's 1929 autobiography. So the idea that God hates the sin but loves the sinner was first spoken by Roman Catholic Saint Augustine and was popularized by Gandhi in 1929. This is not a biblical concept at all. And from there, it has evolved into the idea that God hates the sin but not the sinner. The point is, the Bible never once says God hates the sin but loves the sinner. And here's an example. I'm going to give you two examples, but it refers to the same thing. In Malachi 1, verses 2 and 3. Malachi 1, verses 2 and 3. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. And the confirming verse in Romans 9:13. In Romans 9:13, it says, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. All that we've covered thus far was in an effort to reestablish the fact that God is perfect and we are flawed, that in his presence we cannot stand without his forgiveness, that in his glory wickedness cannot exist. Psalm 68:2. In Psalm 68, verse 2, it says, as smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melteth before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. Everything works to the glorification of God, which means honor, dignity, and reverence belong to him because he is who he is. His work, his salvation, and his ways are perfect. All of creation speaks to his glory. In Psalm 19, verse 1. In Psalm 19, verse 1, it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament show with his handiwork." So the heavens, everything around us, even the way that he designed the trees to raise up their arms to reach for the, to reach for that light that gives them life. The more we study creation, the more glorious God becomes in our eyes. But it does require study. How many times has the devil convinced us to steal the glory of God and say, God says this, God says that, but then have we realized, especially during those times, I know we realize it now, but have we actually studied the topic for which we're railing against God? That is the real question. That is the honest question. The things that we are saying against God or saying against what he tells us to do, have we done the studies? Have we gone from Genesis to Revelation, gathered all the verses and put them together to see what God actually says on a matter? No. And so what you see on the street or the church or in the house, wherever you see it, it's typically the case that no study has been done. It's just a self-glorifying sort of statement that I can't believe in God because of this. I can't follow God because of that. Or he says this, or his ways are not for me. Of course, Satan would convince people to take the glory away from God based on lies. And that's why full submission needs to be made. Because there will be no understanding if there isn't full submission. So, again, the more we study creation, the more glorious God becomes in our eyes. The harmony of the universe leaves even the most educated of us dumbfounded. The way all things work together to sustain one another in perfect balance boggles the mind. If you want more information on creation, I have a sermon series on the site. But this harmony and balance of the universe truly speaks to how glorious our God is. And Albert Einstein is quoted as saying the following: "In the view of such harmony in the cosmos, which I, with my limited human mind, am able to recognize, there are yet people who say there is no God. But what makes me really angry is that they quote me for support of such views." Albert Einstein still wasn't foolish enough to say that there is no God or anything like that. That just wasn't something that he would have ever said. Or what about Johann Kepler? Johann Kepler, who is described as the father of describing planetary motion, said the following: "I thank thee, my creator and my Lord, that thou hast given me this joy in thy creation, this thrill in the works of thy hand. I have made known thy glory to men as far as my limited spirit can grasp thine infinitude." How is it that the most educated among us, and I mean the most educated, become creationists and glorify the God of the Bible? A little bit of science will make you an atheist. A little bit of science will make you an unbeliever. A little bit of science will make you believe in evolution. A little bit of science will turn you away from the Bible. But the more you dig deeply into the sciences, the more you see it is impossible for there to not be a God that created all this. And then that will eventually lead you to the Bible. Because none of the false gods or their false texts can actually describe what we see in nature. So these two men, Albert Einstein and Johann Kepler, and many others like them, knew that they were only studying the work of God's hands. They knew that their work gave all people a glimpse into the glorious nature of God and his unimaginable power. But the glory of God is not strictly confined to the work of creation, though, I mean, in our limited understanding, we can't even understand all of creation, but he's so much greater than even that. His might and majesty and glory are felt and experienced on a deeply personal level by everyone who knows him, and I do mean to those who know him. Unless submission has been made, then feeling and experiencing that his might and majesty is too far away. I had a sermon before called Experientialism. Experientialism is probably one of my favorite things to write, praise the Lord. Because what experientialism is basing our beliefs based on our personal experiences, as opposed to basing our beliefs on Scripture. The Lord warns us against following our feelings and following what we think, but instead rely completely on the guiding and the teaching of the Holy Spirit, correct? And so if what we feel and what the Bible says are two different things, then we're wrong, not the Bible. The way he changes and shapes a person's mind without ever compromising free will is breathtaking. The way he can take a bitter, angry, and depressed soul and move them to recognize the challenges of life as glorious things is simply something that no man can do. And yeah, what's extra heartbreaking is that I can say these things, we can say these things, but to the unrepentant and unchanged heart, it's like I'm speaking nonsense. That's why you go on the street and you speak of the change that God can make in the human heart, and they look at you like you have seven heads and you're speaking Chinese. But praise the Lord that those seeds are there, and we can pray for them and pray that God will send them another Christian to water those seeds. Perhaps it's not about us in the moment, but it's about just planting those truths so that later on they can become fruitful. As it says in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10, "And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." Like we talked about in the beginning, when you're going through those trials and you actually follow the compulsions of the Holy Spirit and you dive even deeper into the Word, watch how quickly He heals your heart. But the more you stay away from the Word, Jesus is the Word. How you treat your Bible, how you treat your studies will define what kind of faith you have. If you do shallow, quick reading, you're going to have a shallow, pleasure-seeking life. It's just the way it works. How you treat the Bible is how your faith is going to be defined. That's why in the times that we're weak, in the times we're going through serious trials in life, we can simply have the faith that there is something bigger on the other end of this. God would not be allowing me to go through this trial if He didn't mean it to bring about something more prosperous, something better. That's why we can glory in our infirmities. We can take pleasure in the reproaches, necessities, and persecutions and distresses because it's for Christ's sake that we're going through it. And if we don't already live a life of glorifying Him above self, then all these trials and persecutions and distresses just seem like they're too much to bear. But He doesn't stop there either. He has the power to shape our hearts to rejoice when we suffer in the name of Christ. Like we see in Acts 5, verses 40 and 41. In Acts 5, verses 40 and 41, "And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go." Like you see today, right? We keep seeing that in governments worldwide, and even here in America, don't speak of Jesus. "And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." How many of us as Christians, if we get beat up for our preaching, are we going to say, you know what, I don't want to go through this again. I don't want to go through this pain. I don't want to go through all that. Well, Jesus was beat up. That just means you're partaking in his sufferings, which is a glorious thing. Perspective shift needs to happen here. And going through those sorts of trials only vindicates him. Because he said it would happen, and it's happening, so praise be to his name. By his grace, he gives us strength to continue ministering and glorifying and uplifting Jesus Christ through every trial, tribulation, and threat. Like it says in Acts 5:42, the very next verse that we from what we went through, "And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ." So who cares what the governments are saying? We already know what the time is. The Lord has blessed his people with understanding, and we know what the time is. We know how extremely close we are to the glorious return of our Savior. And so, daily, we must preach. Daily, we must seek. Daily, we must study, because the Word is better to us than our daily necessary food. That's why daily, even after getting beat up for their faith, you see that the apostles went out and they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. And as it also says in 1 Thessalonians 2:2, in 1 Thessalonians 2:2, but even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. There will always be those who go against the word and go against what we're trying to tell them. Stay strong. You have to push forward. Those who endure will be blessed. The frail and weak among mankind busy themselves denying the commands of God by seeking to preserve their lives in unbiblical ways. As it says in Luke 17:33, whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. Again, that's Luke 17:33. And we know that in the times to come, with the enforcement of the mark right on the horizon, it's right there with the enforcement of the mark, the tools that the enemy is going to use, like, do you have some sort of disease that requires you to take a daily medication? Guess what? They're going to hold that golden carrot in front of you. They're going to say, you want your medication? You accept the mark. Are you prepared to die for Jesus Christ as Jesus Christ died for you? Be like, we're going to put a stop to your bank account. We're going to take all your money and all your property. I mean, the laws are already in place to seize our property and seize everything we have. Are you willing to lose all that for the name of Jesus Christ, as he lost everything, and as our Father lost his only begotten Son? What is it if we just lose some stuff? Do we not have faith that when Jesus said he's building a mansion for us, do we not have faith that he's telling the truth? So you lose your earthly house, but you gain a mansion in heaven. What's bad about that? So you lose your car, but we have the ability in heaven to traverse the universe without necessity of a car or a plane or anything else. So the agents of Satan put you in prison for your faith, but God rescues you out of that prison, and his name is glorified in the face of everyone who persecuted his children. But the frail and weak amongst mankind will busy themselves denying the commands of God by seeking to preserve their lives in unbiblical ways. Lose it all. Let your house be taken. Let your money be taken. Let everything be taken. Because God himself is the one who uplifts his children who stand fast in the faith. Yeah, they may have the earth for now. But is it not written that the meek inherit the earth? The enemy may have it for now, but they won't have it for long. But those who know and trust God will have their minds shaped by God, just like Paul's was. We will be as bold as Paul, who was only concerned with spreading the gospel. And he was more than willing to lose his life in the name of Jesus Christ, as it says in Acts 21:12 and 13. In Acts 21, verses 12 and 13, and when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Praise his name. When we fail to recognize and accept the glory of God, our hearts fall apart. And our minds are led astray. Recognizing the glory of God means understanding that his ways are the only ways worth pursuing. No other ways. It means understanding that his word is the only truth in all of existence and everything else is a lie. It means understanding that his guidance is pure and that his power is supreme. All said and done, recognizing the glory of God means submitting our lives to him in the understanding that he is the Almighty. And as it says in Ecclesiastes 12:13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. You're looking for the meaning of life. You're looking for the meaning of why we're on this world. It's for the glorification of God. Satan has twisted that to say, glorify yourself. Without this submission, dear family, our hearts lack God's divine protection. The key to protecting our hearts from all the pain and all the torture we go through is to never allow our hearts to be anywhere Christ is not. Don't set your affections on the things that Christ himself wouldn't set his affections on. Are your affections set upon your looks? Are your affections set apart, or are your affections set to the way your body looks, or your face looks, or your hair looks, or making money, or acquiring property, or acquiring this thing and that thing? Tell me, show me in the Bible where those things are the things that Christ himself concentrated on. Was it not Christ himself who said that the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head? Or the apostles, were they not essentially homeless? And yet all their needs were met. We look to the Bible not just for information, but divine guidance. But again, without this submission, our hearts will lack God's divine protection. And so the key, the absolute key to protecting our hearts from all the pain and torture that we go through on a daily basis is this. Do not allow your heart to be anywhere that Christ is not, or be connected to anything which Christ has condemned. Much of the time, we actively work against Christ having full control of our lives. We sing songs praising his name. We lift our hands to him. We pray and we read our Bibles. But we don't long for, desire, or crave God in the same way we do for other people or objects. This is why Jesus even compared the religious people, the Pharisees, to whited sepulchres filled with dead men's bones. They looked great on the outside. We give the glory to worldly things instead of giving the glory to God alone. We give the glory to people who have done things instead of giving glory to the God who gave them the strength, the information, the bodies to accomplish those things. All things work to the glorification of God. And we give the glory to these worldly things instead of giving the glory to God alone. We must live our lives in such a way that all things work to the glory of God. The only glory to be had or given is God's in the first place. In Isaiah 42:8, it says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Which means, to show worship and glory toward anything or any person but God is not only worthless, it is destructive. One of the first things to be harmed is our own heart. And that is why sadness, anger, depression, discontentment, and hostility reign in this world. It is our lack of desire to have God rule our lives that causes us to fall into the bad situations where we end up repeating old addictions and bad habits. We had a sermon on that before. It's called the False God of Distraction. That was a long time ago. But again, it's our lack of desire to have God rule over our lives that causes us to fall into bad situations where we end up repeating old addictions and bad habits. We end up in the wrong relationships and damage them in the process. And so as it says in Psalm 51:10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. When we pray to God and ask him to control us, when we ask him to change us, when we ask him to renew us, what we're really asking him to do in his glorious power is to have all of us. Are we willing to give our entire lives to him? Every bit of us, every decision, every little thing. With my favorite thing, and for those of you that have been around me for a while, you know that this is one of my favorite things. why am I putting on my shoes? Am I putting on my shoes so I can go walk and do those sins that my selfish heart wants to commit? Or am I putting on my shoes so I can go about the necessities of life? Or am I putting on my shoes to go and evangelize, to go give people tracts, to go speak of them of the Lord and go testify to his greatness and glorify him in the eyes of however many people he sends into our lives that day? Why am I putting on my shoes? To whose glory am I putting on my shoes? So we're asking him to have every bit of us. And with that submission, we begin to see a change in our lives. A change of obedience, a change of trust, and a change on the outlook of life, and a change in the just how we view people. It is by the glory of God that any of this is possible at all. And it is to God alone that glory belongs. And we'll end with 1 Timothy 1:17. In 1 Timothy 1:17 it says, "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." So we'll hear a song now, and then we'll end in prayer after the song.
My God is dancing over me,
For me, he sees his son. And oh my God is singing over me. For me, he's well pleased. 'Cause God, I wanna be. Oh, you created me to be. Lord, I long to walk in your way. Let your word be a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path.
All right, everyone, if you can kneel, then please kneel so we can finish in prayer. Father, thank you again for blessing us with this Sabbath day. And we pray that we would spend the rest of this day seeking for you and finding you and discussing you. We pray, Father, that you would draw us ever closer to you so that the enemy cannot sink his talons into us. Father, please protect our minds and our hearts from thinking or believing anything which contradicts you. Father, thank you so much for blessing us to have each other so that we can be in the company of brethren worldwide in glorifying you. As best we can, we make these prayers to you, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.